Well, good morning. Good to be with you all. My name's Kevin, teaching pastor here, and we are continuing through the life of Daniel as we've been in now for a few weeks. And this week, we're getting into a text where we see Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar come kind of head-to-head in some ways. And it actually shifts a little bit in the text where we see Nebuchadnezzar actually kind of take center stage in a different way. And so we'll get to that. But during that worship set, you know, I was thinking of that hymn, Come Thou Fount. You know, the words of it, right? Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy praise, streams of mercy never ceasing, cause for songs of wondrous praise. And I was thinking about that and how in some ways that idea of come thou fount is communicating into our lives, into our kind of modern moment, a bit of an affront to the way we view the world. Right? Because we tend to live in a world where it centers pride in ourself and the individual. And so to then stand in a room like this and declare, come thou fount of every blessing, is in some ways decentering ourselves. It's saying that we actually are not the source of all that is good, as much as the world would want us to believe that, as much as I want to believe that. But rather, what we do as we come together, as we praise, as we worship, is we tune our hearts to sing God's praise. Because throughout the week, our hearts are constantly being tuned to things that are not God. They are being more of, if you're anything like me, they're being tuned to sing my own praises. That there's a tendency because the world is just constructed in a way where we are made center, that my heart is tuned to sing my praise, not the praise of God. And what we see in the text today is this age-old problem of pride. And what we see in Daniel 4 is Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel, and it's this sort of multi kind of angled approach where we wrestle with the tension between pride and humility. And we see Nebuchadnezzar, as we've seen throughout the book of Daniel and the life of Daniel thus far, is we've seen Nebuchadnezzar leaning into his own abilities. We've seen him wrestle with the kind of pride that has swelled up in his own power and his own arrogance and his own successes. And then right alongside Nebuchadnezzar, you've watched Daniel and these three Israelite boys who have lived really this life of humility because they live in recognition of the one true God. And so what's been subtly happening, and we haven't really drawn a lot of attention to it, but we will this week and next, is there's this contrast between the sovereignty of Nebuchadnezzar and the sovereignty of Yahweh. And throughout the text, you're watching Nebuchadnezzar come more and more alive to the reality that there is a higher power above him. That although he believes he is the greatest, the strongest, the most powerful, he is coming awake to the reality of God. In some ways, I think we could say that his heart is slowly being tuned, not to sing the praise of Babylon, but the praise of God. And so next week, we'll look even more intently at this story of Nebuchadnezzar. But what we're seeing in the meantime is that Nebuchadnezzar will open up with a new posture. If we've been watching him closely, we'll see a different posture for Nebuchadnezzar. And so we've really been focusing a lot on Daniel. What I want us to do this morning is to kind of zoom just a little bit back and look at Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar. Because for Nebuchadnezzar, we're going to see him confronted in his pride. That's what we saw in the text that was just read. And in Daniel, you're going to see a humility that gives him both care and courage in exile. And he's going to be able to then care for Nebuchadnezzar, but also confront him on his own failure. So if you have your Bibles, flip to Daniel chapter 4. It's a lot of text this morning. We are going to read the whole thing. Not all at once, but we'll get through it. So just track with me as we go. We'll stop at verse 33, so not quite the whole of chapter 4. But it begins like this. King Nebuchadnezzar, to the nations and peoples of every language who live in all the earth. So already there's a shift, by the way. This is now Nebuchadnezzar speaking. He's sharing what we would call a testimony. He's sharing a firsthand account of the things that have happened that God has done to him. So when it leads with King Nebuchadnezzar to the nations, he's giving his story to all the people. And so he's speaking self-reflectively, all right? So kind of remember that as we see the way he talks. It'll help enlighten the text. It says, to the nations and people of every language who live in all the earth, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me, How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. Now, this is a different Nebuchadnezzar, right? Remember, the Nebuchadnezzar of chapter 3 was pretty high on himself, on his own power, on his own abilities. And yet right here in the first few verses of chapter 4, we see him completely shift and saying, let me tell you about the mighty God whose wonders are great, whose kingdom is eternal, right? And so we've seen now this life change within Nebuchadnezzar. Something has shifted within him. And verse 3, as a good preacher will have, is kind of his main point that he'll repeat in the middle of his little like sermon testimony here and also at the end. So I would say that verse 3 is in fact his like thesis main point. And again, it's this, it's how great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. The shift has been, again, that tuning of Nebuchadnezzar's heart to something beyond himself. You see, pride, the pride that shaped Nebuchadnezzar's life in many ways is the human heart or the will turned in on itself. And for Nebuchadnezzar, he's been turned in on himself where he hasn't been able to see really anything beyond his own power and ability. You see these little glimpses where he begins to be awake because of the faith of Daniel and his three friends. But what you see here is now his heart has been fully awoken to it. And so he's going to begin with this, and then he's going to tell his story as to how he got there. So let's keep reading in verse 4. Verse 4, it says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home. Again, he's telling his story. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid, and as I was lying in bed, the images and visions that had passed through my mind terrified me. So I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. When the magicians, the enchanters, the astrologers, and the diviners came, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me. Finally, Daniel came into my presence, and I told him the dream. He is called Belshazzar, after the name of my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him. Right, so it opens up, and he says, I was at home, and I was contented and prosperous. Right, and what he's getting there is the idea that life had gone pretty well for him. He had been successful. He had arrived at kind of the earthly standards of success, contented and prosperous. And yet in his contentedness and his prosperity is he was blinded to the hollowness of his own heart. You see, for a person of means like Nebuchadnezzar, it is harder, what Jesus would say, it is difficult for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. There's a way in which Nebuchadnezzar's success dulled his senses to his need for God. It blinded him to the reality that there was something beyond himself. And so he begins by saying, I was contented, I was prosperous, everything was going well for me. Everything seemed to be in order. He says, but there was something that happened then. I went to bed and I had this dream. And he says, the visions and the images that came to mind terrified me. So he's struck by this sort of nightmare. And we don't know yet what it is, but it was enough concern that he actually called kind of the regular crew, the regular crowd, to come try to interpret the dream. So he calls the magicians, the enchanters, the astrologers, and the diviners. And none of them could figure out what was going on in this dream. And so he then comes to Daniel, and he invites Daniel to come and interpret the dream, which he had done before. And I think it's worth noting here that Daniel, once again, is thriving in the place in which God had placed him. You know, if you remember back in chapter 1, when he was given the option, you know, they brought into this sort of cultural immersion program, and, you know, Daniel and his three friends, they said yes to some things and no to other things. Remember, they said yes to the Babylonian names. They said yes to taking positions of authority within the empire, but yet said no to the king's food and the kind of invitation to sit in the king's table and in some ways violate their own faith. I think it's really fascinating that I wonder if Daniel had said no to all of those things, if he'd have been here in chapter 4 in front of the presence of the king. You see, there's something about our posture in exile where we learn to navigate, as Dan said a couple weeks ago, with wisdom and tact, how we engage in the world around us while remaining faithful to the way of Jesus. You see, for Daniel, he's in this position because he was able to navigate that with wisdom and tact. He was able to kind of pick and choose when to engage and when not to. And I see this, and I think it's an incredible inspiration for those of you who don't work at a church. Right? For someone who spent his entire adult life working inside the walls of a church, I am utterly impressed with so many of you all who work in secular environments and have to navigate this constantly. I listened to Lindsay share stories of how she has to navigate her faith in the public square, how she navigates working in the marketplace while also being a witness to Jesus. It's a hard tension to walk. And yet we see Daniel doing this so well. See, I think this is a really good example of what Jesus would call saying being the salt and the light in the world, of finding a way to remain faithful within the environment we're at, but then also doing your job well. I mean, Daniel excelled at his work, he excelled at his vocation, and he excelled in his discipleship. And it's in that that then God was able to use him in this space. I mean, that sort of Christ-likeness or Yahweh-likeness, if you will, was oozing out of Daniel because he recognized the place he had been and had been that salt and light. Let's look down at verse 9 and keep reading. I said, Belshazzar, chief of the magicians... Great title, by the way. I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery is too difficult for you. Here is my dream. Interpret it to me. Verse 10. These are the visions I saw while lying in bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it, the wild animals found shelter, and the birds lived in its branches. From every creature it was fed, or for every creature it was fed. He looks, and there's this tremendous tree that seems prosperous and successful. And if you know anything about Babylon, Babylon was one of the wonders of the ancient world. There, you know, Nebuchadnezzar had built these hanging gardens. It was this beautiful, vast kingdom. He says, I saw this tree, and it was representative, or he doesn't know it yet, but it's representative of him. And the kingdom which he had built, everything seemed to be going well. People were in its shade. The animals were fed by its fruit. All of that abundance is going on. Look down at verse 13. It says, in the visions I saw while lying in bed, I looked, and there before me was a holy one, a messenger coming down from heaven. He called in a loud voice, cut down the tree and trim off its branches. Strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground in the grass of the field. Now he switches here between talking about the tree to a personal pronoun. He says, let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. So he says, I looked at this great tree, but then this messenger came and stripped all of its beauty and abundance away from it. And then at the end, again, he switches. The messenger there says, it's no longer about the tree, but let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. We'll come back to that phrase. He's going to use it three times in the text, so just remember that. He says, and then let him live among the animals and the plants of the earth. You see, there's this stripping away, this cutting down of the tree, but yet notice that it was bound with the bronze and the iron. And what we'll see in a second here is that was symbolic of the fact that it wasn't like it was stripped down, but it wasn't obliterated. And it was that it wasn't just wiped out, but rather the stump remained because there was hope for future restoration. There was hope for something new to grow in its place. And so Nebuchadnezzar, a little frightful of what he's watching, seeing this tree destroyed before him, is seeking insight from Daniel. Look down at verse 16. Again, the messenger continues, let his mind be changed. Remember, he was just taken down, and he's living amongst the animals, taken from the tree. It says, let his mind be changed from that of a man and let him be given the mind of an animal to seven times pass by for him. Verse 17, the decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declared the verdict so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of people. This is the dream that I, King Nebuchadnezzar, had. Now, Belshazzar, tell me what it means. For none of the wise men of my kingdom can interpret it for me, but you can because the spirit of the holy gods is in you. So you see this image of the tree, this man then who's taken down to the lowly places, placed among the animals, given the mind of an animal, taken to the lowliest spot. And he says, what do I do with that? And remember, just chapter before, Nebuchadnezzar had thrown a few people into a fiery furnace for refusing to worship at Babylon's altar. And so imagine now when he says, all right, think of all that, you know, Belshazzar, Daniel, like, what's it mean to me? Right, there's a little bit of fear going on, I think, in Daniel. Look down at verse 19. It says, then Daniel, also called Belshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. So the king said, Belshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you. Belshazzar answered, my lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. You see, Daniel, in his own humility, sees right through it. He understands the dream. He gets the image and the metaphor going on here, right? That this mighty thing was going to be torn down because it was going to fall under that greater authority, that greater kingdom of God. And so as he's processing this, he says he's greatly perplexed. And I love the line that says, for a time. Notice how calm and collected Daniel is. He isn't reactionary. He's a sort of non-anxious, well, maybe he's a little anxious here, but he's that sort of presence. And I'm saying, I'm not going to rush to conclusions. I'm not going to rush into this. And note, again, the only reason that Daniel's in Babylon is because Nebuchadnezzar took him and destroyed his homeland and everything he knew. He is not in Babylon by choice. He is there by force. And so you can imagine then, as you see this vision of the one who destroyed your people, destroyed your land, ripped you from everything you know, and put you in this new place, demanded that you work for him. And yet here he is seeing this vision of that person falling down and being destroyed. And the image perplexes Daniel. Doesn't excite him, doesn't thrill him, doesn't make him vengeful. It perplexes him. And then he responds, he says, if only this vision were about your enemies. He says, I don't want to bring this against you. See, Daniel, in some way, through the years he'd been in exile, had developed a heart for Nebuchadnezzar. He had developed a care for Nebuchadnezzar. So much so, again, he says, if only the dream applied to your enemies. Essentially, he says, Nebuchadnezzar, I do not wish this destruction on you. And he'll go on to say, but unfortunately, it is, in fact, about you. Look down at verse 20. The tree you saw, which grew large and strong with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth, with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all, giving shelter to the wild animals, and having nesting places in its branches for the birds. Your majesty, you are that tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to the distant parts of the earth. Your majesty saw a holy one, a messenger coming down from heaven and saying, cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump bound with iron and bronze in the grass of the field. While its roots remain in the ground, let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live with the wild animals until seven times pass by for him. This is the interpretation, your majesty. And this is the decree the Most High has issued against my lord, the king. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump and the tree with its roots means that the kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, your majesty, please be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue. Daniel, with resolve, humility, and confidence, stands before the most powerful man in the world. He says, that tree that was destroyed, Nebuchadnezzar, you are that tree. With a holy kind of fear and trepidation, he's able to stand there and declare the message that God had placed on him to say, Nebuchadnezzar, you are that tree. And then he goes on to detail the very dream that he had and says, over and over, you're going to be reduced to that of an animal. You're going to be removed from your position of authority. You'll have the mind of an animal. You'll have the appearance of an animal. I mean, it's a sort of dehumanizing that has taken place for Nebuchadnezzar, or that will take place. And then there's that phrase that says it'll happen until seven times has passed. It's interesting. Most scholars actually don't think that means years. They mean it just means something to the effect of it will last as long as it needs. It will last until you recognize that heaven, in fact, rules. He says that is what you will be reduced to. See, I'm just fascinated by Daniel's ability to look again, the man in the eye who destroyed everything about Daniel's life and say, listen, you are that man, but he does so with care and courage. I mean, I don't know if there is a, I mean, think if you were Daniel. Could you genuinely respond with the level of care and direct confidence that Daniel does here? To the one, your very enemy. I can't think of a better example in the Old Testament of Jesus teaching on love your enemies than right here in Daniel. And so for me, the question becomes like, how does Daniel be in a place where he can communicate this way? Right? Because remember, even at the end of that little section, he says, you know, would you be advised or would you accept my advice? Nebuchadnezzar never asked for advice. Nebuchadnezzar asked for an interpretation of the dream. But yet Daniel refuses to allow it just to sit in that destruction and invites Nebuchadnezzar to say, remember the stump? Remember how it's still partially there? There is hope for its restoration. And Daniel begins to preach to him and says, hey, if you come to repentance, if you repent for your sins and your wickedness, you will be restored. That will be restored in you. See, Daniel's courage here isn't just to confront and destroy, but it's actually to reconcile. It's to bring Nebuchadnezzar back. And he does so without the advice having been solicited. And yet he stands before him and says, this is the way back. He says, this is the way back. You're going to experience this. Your pride will take a hit. You're going to be left out, drenched in the dew of heaven. You're going to live with the animals for a time. You're going to go off and you're going to have this wilderness experience where you wrestle with God, you wrestle with your own heart. He says, but at some point, he says, when you're ready to declare that heaven rules, renounce your sins, turn from your wickedness, he says, then you'll be back. Well, as I think about like how did Daniel maintain this posture of almost like a pastoral care for Nebuchadnezzar, I think my mind went immediately back to Jeremiah 29. And remember, the letter in Jeremiah 29 was written to the exiles. It would have been in the mind of Daniel. And it's, I think, the reason he's able to navigate exile as well as he could. Well, listen to just this one line from Jeremiah 29:7. It says, also seek the peace and prosperity of the city. Remember, the prophet speaking on behalf of God right into the exiles. How are you going to survive in this? It says, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I've carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it. Because if it prospers, you too will prosper. I think there's two things we see, and we've seen Daniel embody, right? First is to seek the peace and prosperity of the city. He has served the city incredibly well. He's doing it again in this moment. Where instead of getting kind of angsty, instead of wanting to see its destruction, instead of ranting against it, he humbly goes about the work that God's placed before him, seeking to bring about its goodness. It's shalom, it's wholeness, it's peace. He says, God has given me abilities and talents and a position in which I am to bring the shalom, the peace of God, to the city. It's a posture of care towards the very place his enemies call home. To seek the peace and prosperity of the city. And then second, it says, pray to the Lord for it. Now, I imagine, as we'll see in Daniel 6 in a couple weeks, Daniel was deeply a man of prayer. He was one who, he practiced fixed hour prayer. 3 times a day he'd set aside to pray to God, to draw his attention and affections back towards God. And that would mark his life in such a way that he was willing to die rather than give up his practice of prayer, which is Daniel in the lion's den, which we'll get to in a couple weeks. And I can't help but think that if you're praying for Nebuchadnezzar, you're praying for your enemies, it becomes really hard to hate your enemies if you are constantly in prayer for it. And God looks at them, he looks at these exiles, and he says, pray to the Lord for it. Because when it prospers, you too will prosper. And Daniel's life was marked by prayer. He's marked by the ability to look and say, I want to see those who I would naturally want to hate. I want to see them succeed. That is a profound, humble faith where he refuses to give in to cynicism. He refuses to give in to hatred. And then lastly, though, I think what Daniel does is he lovingly confronts Nebuchadnezzar. Again, he doesn't just allow Nebuchadnezzar to waste away in his own sin, but he had the confidence to look at this king, again, with all that that Nebuchadnezzar brought, and he confronted him on his sin. And you'll notice his sin is two-part, right? Look at verse 27 again. "Therefore, your majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed." I think those sins that it talks about at the beginning are reference to the very arrogance and pride that we all have. All of us, by the way, this is a little spoiler, we've got a little Nebuchadnezzar in each of us, don't we? And he says, your sins, you need to renounce those. Renounce the ways that you've tuned your heart to yourself, to your own abilities, your own kingdom. And then he says, you must turn from your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. See, Daniel's call to Nebuchadnezzar was to repentance and to action, both of which needed to take place. And Nebuchadnezzar, what we'll know, is that his kingdom was built on the backs of slaves. And he was actively oppressing others with his power, and it was that he needed to renounce his sin and also change the ways in which that sin was perpetuating itself. It says both were needed. And Daniel says, listen, this is the way back. So let's read on and let's see how Nebuchadnezzar responds to that. Look down at verse 28. It says, "All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. He said, 'Is not this the great Babylon I've built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of your majesty?'" Like, doesn't your heart just ache there? Like, after all the care and love that Daniel had brought, after the chance that God had brought to him, that he met Nebuchadnezzar in his sin, he's been patient, the Lord has been kind to him, he's been waiting and waiting. It says 12 months later, a year went by where Nebuchadnezzar had every opportunity to change. And we see him walking around on top of his palace, and he looks out and he says, "Look how great Babylon is that I built." And again, as we know, he actually had not lifted a brick to build Babylon, but rather had done so on the backs of others. And for 12 months, he was given the chance to return, and it seems that he fails. His heart was tuned inward. "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it." If our hearts, where we live from our heart or our will, they are constantly drawing us to the thing that is our greatest affection. And for Nebuchadnezzar, his own might, his own power, his own ability was the center point of his affection. And so his heart had been tuned to praise that. And when we begin this road of repentance, there are moments like there was here where we are called to it, a stake in the ground to say, this is the moment we change. But church, that's just the first moment. It will take constant, a lifetime of tuning our hearts away from those things that draw us from God to keep and hold God as the center of our affection. And for Nebuchadnezzar, he couldn't quite find the journey there. Right? For him, he was going to need all of that concern about him being thrown out in the wilderness, becoming like an animal, being humbled in that way. He was going to need to go through that so it could detox his heart and index it towards the things of God. Because he couldn't just make the change. And so often we think we come to God and we have that moment of repentance and believe that everything else will fall in place. It will take work and rearranging and organizing our life in a way in partnership with the Holy Spirit where God stays as the center of our affection. This is Jesus when he says, "Remain in me and I will remain in you." Organize our lives in a way where we center ourselves, attach ourselves to the presence of God, and then do it again. And then the next day, do it again. And again, and again. Because our hearts are so fickle. And Nebuchadnezzar, what we see, is enticed and allured by his own power, his own ability. And again, aren't we all? Aren't we all? We are very easily drawn away from the things of God, and we see that in Nebuchadnezzar. Look down at verse 31. Even as the words were on his lips, a voice came from heaven. As he's saying that, declaring how great his might is. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. Here comes the punishment. 32, you will be driven away from the people and you will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from the people and ate like grass like the ox. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. Immediately, what had been said came to pass. And you see Nebuchadnezzar then brought out, humbled, taken down to the lowly, as God often does. Is he dethrones the proud and gives mercy to the humble. And you see now as he this takes place, and what you witness is the fallout of pride. And I want to note just 3 things that pride does that I want to say is from my experience with Nebuchadnezzar, but more often is from my own experience and what I've understood about my own heart that's been bent towards pride. And the first thing that we see with Nebuchadnezzar is that pride dehumanizes us. Right, imagine Nebuchadnezzar again, sitting in his palace, and yet he is brought lowly to that of an animal. Right, it says his mind was churned almost animal-like. Because when the heart is bent in on itself, you think of yourself beyond the very limitations that God has designed us for. Right, isn't this Genesis 1? Where Adam and Eve, their sin was they wanted to transgress the boundaries that God had placed. We are finite people. And so when we then try to transcend that, as Nebuchadnezzar had, assuming a God-like position, we begin to be something we are not. It dehumanizes us. It turns us into something we were never intended to be. And so it's in one sense, Nebuchadnezzar's his success, his wealth had elevated him beyond what he was, but the result, the fallout of that, is that it then dehumanizes him in the other way. Where it destroys his, it erodes at his soul in a way where he's reduced to an animal-like state, something less than what he was created for. And so pride both puffs us up to think us we are more than we are, and then it destroys us to think we are less than we are. And so we see then this pride playing out. The second thing we learn from pride is that it dehumanizes others. Right? Remember, the effect of the pride of Nebuchadnezzar rippled out from in the wake of his life, where life itself he had begun to disregard. Think about the way he said, if anyone doesn't praise me, I'll throw him into the furnace. If it costs me my strongest soldiers, it costs me that. If I'm going to build my kingdom and it has to be on the backs of others, I'll do that too. Because when pride is the center point of our being, everything else becomes something that serves us. And for Nebuchadnezzar, he looks around and everything was a utility to him. People, things, whatever it was, were meant to serve his pride. And so pride then dehumanizes others in its wake. The last thing we learn from pride is that pride blinds us to God. The problem was Nebuchadnezzar could not see God clearly because he was caught up in his own affection. And it's when we see God, and this is where it's contrasted so beautifully with Daniel, is Daniel was able to hold God in his affection throughout this whole experience. And so because of that, his loves were ordered properly. He understood himself in relation to the world around him relative to who God was. And for Nebuchadnezzar, that's the thing he couldn't acknowledge. He couldn't acknowledge that God was sovereign, that he was the one true God until after this experience, right? Again, he's speaking reflectively here, which is why at the beginning of the chapter, you see him saying, my goodness, what I've learned. This is what I've learned about God. He says, let me tell you the terrible story it took to get there. But pride at its core blinds us to God, really because we can see only ourselves. And again, can't we see this in our own life? It is so easy for us to see that, whether it's in our parenting, whether it's in our marriage, whether it's with our coworkers or our roommates. The reality is all of us have ourselves front and center, and until we dethrone ourselves, usually through difficult experiences, We will be dehumanized, we will dehumanize others, and we'll be blinded to who God is. And the wake of that is very challenging. But through all of that, there's hope. Because what I find so beautiful about this text is Nebuchadnezzar seems to speak about this not with regret, but with gratitude. It's a sort of severe mercy that God lays on him, which is why at the beginning of the chapter, it's so upbeat. It's God endures. How great is his kingdom? It's because it was an act of mercy that God brought Nebuchadnezzar low, because until we're exposed, until we are caught and we see our brokenness and our sin, we cannot order everything properly. And so Nebuchadnezzar senses this, but he speaks about this story in which God is writing within him with a sort of grace. He says, this was what brought me life. And I think you see it clearly in this phrase that's used three times, saying that he was drenched in the dew of heaven. He was drenched in the dew of heaven. You see it in the dream in verse 15. You see it in verse 25 when Daniel's interpreting it. And you see it in verse 33 when it actually comes to fruition. And think about the imagery. To be drenched in the dew of heaven, Nebuchadnezzar would have had to be expelled from the palace. He could not have experienced that until he was found in the wilderness. Till the protection and the comfort of all that he had created in his life was stripped from him, then he found himself able to be drenched in the morning dew. Yeah, that this morning dew is a sense of being exposed. It is the sense he had to be out in the elements, which again, that is what God does over and over. He takes the people of God out into a wilderness in order for them to be stripped of everything else so they can stand before God and recognize God for God. And so he's taken out, he's drenched in the dew of heaven. You have to first be exposed. But in the ancient world, dew was an incredible gift. Because in the hot, hot sun, vegetation would thrive off of dew. That being out and exposed in that was both the exposing, but also for Nebuchadnezzar, it was the sense that there was in fact going to be renewal. Think of the tree, bound by iron and brass. It wasn't just going to happen. It wasn't just going to return, but rather through repentance, it would be in the wilderness so that the dew could sustain it. So God says, you have to go out, you must be drenched with the dew of heaven, where you experience your frailty, where you experience your own brokenness, but it's in that space you also experience the renewal of God, the freshness of the dew of heaven that sustains him and brings him back. Church, this is the gift of that sort of severe mercy. Is that for so many of us, it takes that exposure, that being taken out, taken everything from us so we can see God clearly, but also experience the renewal. Listen to what Blaise Pascal says, and it's a great quote. He says, the knowledge of God without that of our wretchedness creates pride. The knowledge of God without that of our wretchedness creates pride. The knowledge of our wretchedness without that of God creates despair. But the knowledge of Jesus Christ is the middle way. Because in him, we find both God and our wretchedness. You see, it is in Jesus where we see and are exposed at our core of how sinful and prideful we are. And it's in that moment that when we are exposed, that we see both Jesus, our own wretchedness, and God's goodness. And it hung there on the cross for both of us, or for us. And it's in that moment, until we recognize those two things, we cannot experience the dew of heaven, the renewal of that. Because if we are unable to acknowledge our own frailty and brokenness, we cannot experience the healing that comes through Jesus. And that's the healing that came to Nebuchadnezzar. It was that exposure, that ability to be laid bare so he could experience God. And it's the same thing that's on offer for all of us. So for some of us, this has been that daily journey where we're constantly trying to tune our hearts back to God. And there's this kind of, this oscillating between figuring it out and then having to go back out in the wilderness. For others of you here, maybe this is the first time you've considered that, man, maybe my heart is tuned towards the wrong things. Maybe there's a brokenness within you that you're seeking healing. And I want to invite you and say, yes, Jesus is welcoming you back. To acknowledge that, and he will bring about that reconciliation.
That Jesus can, in fact, drench you in the dew of heaven. If we're willing, like Nebuchadnezzar, to go into the wilderness. Because what we also find in this is that in Nebuchadnezzar's reluctance, he was forced into the wilderness. At some point, we will, in fact, experience the brokenness in the wake of our life. And friends, I want to invite you to just say, Jesus is waiting for you. Yes. He's ready to receive, and he's ready to restore you. Yes. So I want to close in prayer. And for some of us, I think today might just be a moment where we can renew that. We can sense the dew of heaven once again, and we can just spend a moment in gratitude. For others of you who maybe this is new, maybe God's stirring something in you, I want to invite you just to receive that for the first time. We'll have people in the back and after service ready to pray with you. I would invite you, if you're sensing God doing something in you and you want to kind of chase that now, we have people who would love to pray with you. But with our eyes closed, I just want to invite us to a moment again of stillness to recognize the work of Jesus. That it was on the cross that Jesus gave his life for our sake. That the cross is the moment in which he laid his life down for the very brokenness and the sins that we commit. And on the cross, we receive forgiveness. And it comes through that recognition of our own brokenness where we say we need to be healed from something beyond our own abilities, which is what we've witnessed in Nebuchadnezzar. We've seen the way he's tried to get through this life on his own and it just isn't working. So wherever you are at in that journey, I just invite you to just hear this prayer and maybe you just kind of in your own mind repeat it. But it's just, Lord, we recognize our own brokenness. Lord, our hearts are tuned to things less than you. And God, in that sin, we are guilty of brokenness and perpetuating sin in this world. And Lord, we need forgiveness. So God, like Nebuchadnezzar, we want to acknowledge that heaven rules, that you in fact are sovereign over all things. So God, we look to you as our Savior. We look to you as the one alone who can forgive us of our sins. And God, we want to receive that. We want to decenter us and center you. So Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, you have paid it all. And we look to you as our Savior, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.